So in this passage, it's very clear that there's a concept of a root of bitterness that can rise in one's heart. And so I was reflecting and thinking, like, where does this root of bitterness come from? And I believe it's a work Satan's demon wants to perform in the life of believers. And so God allows for different trials in your life, in your home life, maybe work, and in your church. And sometimes they feel like rocks flying through the windows of your life, and you have an opportunity to respond in those circumstances. And I look back and I think upon my life, and I can think of a couple of times I was very bitter. I mean, I was just very bitter. And you know, I want you to define bitterness in this way. Bitterness is basically anger turned inward. Versus some people take their anger outward and yell and scream and cuss and stuff like that. Other people take their anger inward and stuff it down. One theologian said, bitterness is poison to your soul. And I've experienced this poisonous to my soul. One time was in my teenage years. I believe last week I talked about how my mom passed away. And I didn't really think about it. I probably shared I didn't even cry at her funeral because I was numb. I didn't know how to engage any level of emotion in my life. And so my teenage years, that's when I really began to miss mom. I wish mom was there to hug me, encourage me, and stuff like that. But there's no mom. So I just took my anger, and it went inward. I was just very bitter. God, why'd you take mom away? There's another season I was pretty bitter. It was when some people said, we love you, Gary. We appreciate you. And then they got this knife, and they just stabbed it in my back, thinking, like, I don't know what they were thinking. But it was a huge, painful experience to say, we love and support you, and then they turn around, they stab you in the back. And so, I don't know what you're going through, what you're facing. Maybe there's bitterness creeping up in your heart this season of life, but I want you to be aware that bitterness is real and is poison to your soul. If you remember in the book, Gospel of Ruth, that Ruth went through some serious hardships, and her name was Naomi, which meant pleasantness. But she drank bitterness, and she became bitter. She even declares herself to be Mara instead of Naomi, and declares herself to be bitter. So we'll stop here, and let's pray. Father, I thank you for an opportunity to look into your word, and to look and study and think about how bitterness is an opportunity for you to bless, but also bitterness is an opportunity that Satan can make a wreck, a mess out of our soul. So, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to each one of us personally, individually, corporately, family-wise, small group-wise, and if so, that you would bless other churches, as I've been hearing that people are listening online these days now. So I pray as the word goes out, Lord, that you would use it to bring your blessings, your grace, and your truth, and your hope as we study what it looks like to experience the transforming grace of living hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So now come with me back to the Gospel of Ruth, chapter 2. That means turn your Bibles over by Judges, and you have Ruth. This morning we're going to look at Ruth, chapter 2, verses 17 to 23, and we'll continue this series until we get done. The hope this morning is that we would experience God's transforming grace, and that his transforming grace would allow for us to fix our eyes and hope in Jesus Christ. And so my hope this morning in prayer is that we would wrap our mind around Jesus Christ as our hope. And so we're going to look at three aspects this morning. The first aspect we'll look at is the lavish grace of the gospel, and then we'll look at the typology. What is that? The typology of the gospel. And then we'll look at the hope of the gospel. So pretty straightforward. We'll go right through the passage pretty cleanly. I hope to fillet the text for you and that you would enjoy it like some good salmon or something. All right. So aspect number one, the lavish grace of the gospel. Verse 2, chapter 2, 17 to 18 in the Gospel of Ruth. So it says here in verse 17, so she, Ruth, gleaned in of Ruth. She's a godly lady. She was called out of sin and darkness and a pagan society in Moab. But now she's a God-fearing woman. And we've laid down the fact that she's spiritually hot. And she's also a hard worker. She's gleaned and worked in the barley fields. And we know from her study of Ruth and her character, she labored. But she labored with a sense, I believe, of happiness. And this happiness came from the fact that she had hope in the Lord. She's different than her mother-in-law. Naomi was just drowning in her circumstances and became bitter. But Ruth continued to hope and trust in the Lord. And she's finding that God is providing for her physically in terms of provision as she has labored and gleaned in this field for a while. And if you recall in the previous verses, it is Boaz, in one sense, provided provision for her, and he's providing additional provision for her in verse 17. And Boaz even mentioned in the previous verses that you don't have to worry about being harassed or harmed by people around the fields. Know that you are going to be protected because I told all the workers to provide protection for you. So Boaz thought of her well-being. That's very kind and gentleman. Thing to do, a godly thing to do, as Boaz had the opportunity to do that. We also see that Ruth, in the previous passage, was provided food when she was hungry, and also drink when she was thirsty, so her thirst and hunger needs were being provided for by God's grace in her life. And so, as she was weary and tired, God provided grace and rest for her. So we see how God ministers to Ruth through Boaz, but really God is working in and through Boaz to minister to Ruth herself. Verse 17, the latter part here says, then she, Ruth, beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And so she basically gathered and gleaned a half a bushel, weighing about 30 or 40 pounds-ish. All right, this was enough food to support her and Naomi for a week. So in one day, it's pretty good, right? In one day's work and effort, she garnered enough food for a whole week. All right, I would say that's pretty good. That's some serious provision there. And so we see that God has lavished his grace, his blessing to her in a physical way. And as Boaz was able to share this and lavish his grace in this way, I just want to remind us once again, as this, I see Ruth constantly pointing back to the gospel, so I want to remind you that God lavishes his grace, his great love and mercy toward us while we're yet sinners. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Understand, what's the parallel here? Ruth is in a position where she's not able to help herself. As unbelievers, we are not able to help ourselves spiritually because we're spiritually dead. She was in a foreign land. She was lost in an alien prior, outside of contrast. We come from a foreign place. We are, in one sense, alienated from God's covenant of grace. And so we see in this passage, Ephesians, or on the screen, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even while we were dead, in our trespasses, even while we're dead spiritually, in violating God's law, in breaking God's law, he initiates with us. How? Well, it says here in this passage that he made us alive, spiritually alive. Once we are spiritually dead, he made us alive together with Christ by grace. And by grace alone, you have been saved. For Ruth's life, the parallel is basically this. Without God's provision, Ruth and Naomi would go hungry, and they would have died. Right? Verse 18, we see it on the bigger picture of the story. And she, referring to Ruth, took up the food, and went into the city. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, saw what she had gleaned. I'm sure at this point, Naomi was, still bitter, wondering if God even cared for her anymore. And she probably saw Ruth carrying this big, ephah did you get that from? And so we see that it goes on. She also brought out, friend of Ruth also brought out and gave her, Naomi, what food she had left over after she was satisfied. Do you guys remember in the previous verses? You have to think back in the earlier part of chapter 2. Ruth was able to eat with Boaz and his fellow workers, and she ate and drank to the point that she was completely satisfied. I think she was stuffed to her gills, if you would. And you see that there's so much food, she was able to take some leftovers. And so I'm trying to picture what this looks like at this time. You know, did she have pockets? Did she have a plastic bag? How did she take this food? You know, maybe this is a bread. I don't know. It doesn't say. It's just leftover food. But she brought food, and she wasn't thinking about just herself. It was okay to bring the food. She wasn't like she did it in a hidden kind of way and stashed it. She was thoughtful. She was able to bring food and brought it to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And I read this last night, and I was just thinking about this. I just stopped and laughed, and I couldn't think about, like, my late grandma. It's kind of funny because she is known to, like, put giant gallon bag freezer bag, and we go to parties, and probably she would put a whole bunch of food in her purse and stash it and share it later on. And I just thought, that's kind of like grandma. And she would share it to us as her grandchildren. Anyways, this is a random thing. And the whole point is that she's thinking of others, and blessing came to her, and she wanted to extend the blessing to her mother-in-law. In our case, blessing came to grandma, and she wanted to extend her blessings to whoever else wanted to eat her stash food from the Chinese banquet or potluck or whatever. Anyways, this is a random thought there. Going on, so as this has happened, how is Ruth responding to what group? How is Naomi responding to what Ruth had just experienced? Ruth has just experienced God's lavish grace in her life in terms of provision. And Naomi's just seeing this. I'm like, what is she thinking? How is this going to impact her life? Because we know that Ruth, she was bitter. And she shared this to the women of Bethlehem back in her hometown. She was blaming God because really things didn't go her way. Some of us, I think we struggle. Things don't go our way, we blame God. And sometimes we don't want to say we blame God, and we take it out on other people instead, because we just don't think, oh, we can't really blame God, so we don't know what's going on with our mind and heart spiritually, and we want to take out people and blame our issues, our struggles, or things that didn't go as we hope. We just blame people instead. I know I've done that, because I'm not spiritually in shape with God, and I was like, okay, it's so-and-so's fault, because I just don't want to take responsibility for what happened, or want to accept God brings trials in my life for my good and for God's glory, so I just want to take it out on other people. So let's see how Ruth responds to this grace, and how Naomi responds to this grace that God has allowed at this moment in their life. We remember back all in Ruth chapter 2, verse 2, where Ruth asked Naomi, hey, I can't sit around. I need to go glean in the field. And Naomi responds, go, my daughter. I think it's an interesting spot by her mother-in-law. I mean, the mother-in-law could have said, go, and I'll pray for your daughter. No, there's no praying for her. Naomi could have said, thank you for being a wonderful daughter and going to glean in the field. Naomi didn't say that either, because why? She was still bitter. Her whole view was all self-centered, and that's why she was drowning in her bitterness. She was drinking the poison of bitterness down to her very soul. And so we see that Ruth is continuing with experiencing hope and blessing, and Naomi's going down the road and becoming bitter. So what happens next? That brings us to the second aspect, that the typology of the gospel in Ruth chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. So you might be asking, hey, okay, what is typology? Now, define it now, and we'll look at what it means later. Typology in the scripture is basically symbols in the Bible that have significant meaning in the Bible times. And so in this case, as we study the gospel of Ruth, and as we look at at Boaz and his action, his conduct, and we'll see that Boaz is a type of Christ. He points to Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So pay attention and lock in and see what's happening in these next few verses. Let's look at verse 9. Notice carefully how Naomi responds to Ruth. Verse 19. And her mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, Ruth, where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Reasonable questions from mother-in-law to her daughter. This kind of wondering, hey, daughter, what have you been up to all day? Where have you been? You know, what's been going on? That's pretty appropriate. Verse 19, Naomi makes this very interesting statement. I think it's a change statement, if you would. Verse 19, Naomi responds now. It says, blessed be the man who took notice of you. Okay? Naomi uses this word, blessed. But we know previously her heart was in a state of bitterness. I think what's happening now in Naomi's life is that the grace of God is chasing her down. God's loving kindness has been pursuing her. God doesn't want her to remain in this bitter situation, in this bitter state. And so Naomi has basically seen God's grace and God's blessing come to their house through Ruth and through Boaz, and realizing ultimately she knows it's coming from God. And so she's able to declare, blessed be the man, Boaz. So her mind is shifted. Her heart has shifted. Grace has changed her heart at this moment, I believe, from bitterness to recognizing God's blessing once again. That's huge. Okay? So if you're struggling with bitterness, what's going to solve that? Recognizing and remembering God's blessing in your life. To consider once again the cross and all Christ has done and is doing for you. Let's go on. And so Ruth told her mother-in-law whom she had worked and said, the man's name whom I worked today is Boaz. And she said Boaz, as Ruth said Boaz to her mother-in-law. Immediately, I believe that Naomi knew exactly who Boaz was. A relative, we don't know for sure, a brother or a cousin or a relative of her husband, Elimelech. You know, Boaz was my husband's relative, and that was a good thing for her, because that meant several things. Ruth had family connections to someone that could potentially help her, and we'll look a little bit more at what that looks like. But I want to say this and nail it down really hard, that a new word, a new attitude, a new heart change came out of Ruth's very lips. And what comes out of one's lips originates from one's heart. And so what happened here? Out of her heart came blessedness, probably for the first time in a long time, because of God's unrelenting grace in her life. It just pursued her to the point that she saw and recognized God's grace, his irresistible grace. And so, let's move on. I think at this moment, in Naomi, another thing that happened was that she went from a point of despair and hopelessness to, once again, a point of hope. When you're in despair, it's like doomsday. You're depressed. You're discouraged. But when she saw that Boaz was behind the scenes, she had hope once again. In Romans chapter 15, verse 13, it's the end of the book of Romans. It says here, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. When you don't have joy and peace, your hope is fading. And it's ultimately because you're practicing unbelief in your mind. You might be saying, I'm a Christian. And you may be. Most of you probably are. And I hope you are. But sometimes Christians struggle with unbelief in our day-to-day life. I do. I mean, some of you guys have been so caring for me. I appreciate your encouragement. And you asked me, how am I doing this past week? And I said, terrible. Because why? At that moment, I'm really just expressing to you, I'm not believing and hoping in Jesus Christ very much. Right? So that's been a struggle in my heart this week. And so as much as I'm able to be re-encouraged by God's word, the second half of verse 13 was very helpful. Romans 15, verse 13. Believing so that the power of the Holy Spirit in you may abound in hope. Gosh, I need that. I need a lot of that right now. God, download this on me. Downpour your grace upon all of us that we would experience your hope in this way, that we might hope in the gospel. Because what hoping in circumstances is doing, no good. No good whatsoever. And that's why I felt terrible, because I was just thinking about circumstances, what I saw, what I perceived, and I failed to remember that I can put my hope in Jesus Christ. And when there are storms, I could know that he can anchor my life in yours. Let's continue the dialogue. Let's go to verse 20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, Ruth, may Boaz be blessed by the Lord. Her life has changed. She wants blessing to other people now. When you're bitter, you almost want everyone to come down and just go to hell with you and enjoy the bitter, bitter life, all right? It's just terrible. But she wants blessing to Boaz. And you see a little bit else what's going on in her life, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. So she kind of reveals what's going on and what she's experiencing. She is experiencing God's loving kindness in her life. God's chesed, that's a Hebrew word for loving kindness, has pursued her to the point that she sees and recognizes that God's loving kindness is for both the living and the dead. I'm not sure who or what she's referring to. Other people, maybe, but my hunch is that she was referring to herself. And I think she's possibly referring to herself as, in one sense, dead at one time. Physically alive, but just dead spiritually, dead, not doing well with Jesus kind of thing. And so she's recognizing that God's grace is being extended to her as a living person, but not doing so well, follower of God. So that's my little tip as I thought about it, but you can run with it wherever you want. But my bigger point I want you to see is God's grace is unrelenting. He wants to pursue you and turn your heart when it's bitter and rebellious and going the wrong way. Right? And so God is using Boaz to do that. He's this means of grace. And so Naomi begins to understand God's sovereign work, his covenantal loyalty, his covenantal love, and more mercy toward her through her daughter-in-law and through Boaz, ultimately recognizing God. And so that brings us to verse 20. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours. So she's speaking to Ruth and saying, hey, this man that you met, Boaz, is a close relative of ours, and even declares he's one of our redeemers. To know that in our desperate situation, we have potential redemption. And I want you to see what that looks like. So I'm basically going to park the car right now in this little message and stop. And I'm going to answer a little more detail. What is this typology? What does it mean that Christ, that Boaz is a type of Christ? And so to understand this, we had to go into the Old Testament law so we could get inside of Naomi's thinking. Why is she so excited now? What are the truths that she's remembering at this moment in her mind and heart? So come with me to Leviticus chapter 25, verses 47 through 49. All right, so we're moving on. And I want to answer, what is this close relative, this kinsman redeemer? How is this person able to redeem the situation? You see kind of the flow here on the screen. So how is a family member sold into slavery? How can that person, this family, be redeemed? If you look at Leviticus chapter 25, verses 47 to 49, it says, brother with you becomes rich, and your brother besides him becomes poor and sells himself to a stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of a stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. If he grows rich, he may redeem himself. So you could go poor, lose your belongings, and you can redeem yourself. But if you can't redeem yourself in the situation of Naomi, someone, a relative who has some money doing pretty well may be able to purchase you back and help you in your poor situation. Because that's a general concept, but it gets more specific as Ruth is thinking, as Naomi is thinking about the truth of a kinsman redeemer. If you go back to Leviticus, verse 25, just literally 20 verses earlier, the land which needed to be sold under economic hardship. You remember back in Ruth chapter 1, when Elimelech and Naomi were going through the famine in Bethlehem, they decided to flee to Moab. Most likely, they sold their house or their belongings because they needed money. And so they sold their stuff, and so they had nothing with them as they headed to Moab. And so look at this verse. Verse 25, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, that's what Naomi's husband did, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother had or has sold. So you kind of understand, Naomi's like, whoa, Boaz is a relative. He can buy back the property that my husband once sold before he went to Moab. We could have a place to stay. We could have property once again. That is huge in those times. Okay, and then lastly, Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. This is worth turning to. This is such a fascinating typology to me. The Old Testament is amazing because it helps us understand the New Testament all the more. A family name by virtue of a Levirate marriage. What is a Levirate marriage? Those who have taken Latin may understand this, but the definition of a Levirate comes from the Latin word lever. I don't know if I'm saying that right. Maybe someone in my family can help me that takes Latin, or I even know that orthodontic Latin is in grade school. But L-E-V-I-R in Latin is basically a husband's brother. It was a custom of ancient Hebrew and other people by which a man may be obliged to marry his brother's widow. What an interesting custom. Okay? So let's go to the verse Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no sons, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. So that's Levitical law. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duties of a husband's brother to her. This is basically not to look at it. Today we see it as a perverted kind of thing, maybe. But this is really God's redeeming for protection and restoration and redemption for a family. But you need to see it in that light, in that picture there. So the wife of the deceased went with the property. Therefore, the kinsman redeemer had to marry her and bring up the children and bear the name of the deceased. Then they would inherit the property and the family's name and the family's possession, and would continue, and that would continue to be theirs. This is known as a Levirate marriage. So hopefully, how many of you guys knew this already? Some, none. Pastor Tran, I'm sure, knows everything because he's a professor. But I found this very exciting. It's like, wow, you can just redeem your whole situation through marriage. And so for Naomi, wow, this was a big deal to, one sense, be redeemed from their plight and their difficulties and their hardships. Okay. So let's continue on. It's not just a kindness and love of Boaz for Ruth that gave Naomi confidence. It's all this scripture that she was banking her life on, and she knew that Boaz realized and recognized and was living accordingly too. So let me read a little bit more. Can I continue to draw this parallel to you of typology? And here's one. Ruth's half bushel of grain was the first fruits of all that Boaz would do in the future, just as the Holy Spirit within us is the first fruit of all that God has promised us. Although Ruth's supply of grain would be gone in a week, the witness of the Spirit within will remain until our hopes are fulfilled when Jesus comes to return. Old Testament, New Testament parallel. Theologian Warren Wiersbe says this: the exciting new hope that now possessed the two widows, Ruth and Naomi, was centered in a person, Boaz, just as our hope is centered on the Son of God, the fact that Jesus Christ is our hope. Through faith in Christ, we have been born again into a living hope. That's what Josh read earlier. And because it is a living hope, it grows stronger each day and produces fruit. The hopes that in the world clings to dead hopes, but our hope is a living hope because it's what? Rooted in the living Christ. So if you want to name your fellowship rooted, that'd be a pretty good idea because of this reality of putting your life in Jesus Christ. And so I guess we did that already in this church. All right, let's transition. So we looked at God's grace lavished upon Ruth and Naomi. We see the typology of Jesus Christ in the gospel through Boaz. And now we'll look at how there's hope in the gospel versus 21 to 23. There's hope. There's the hope of the gospel. Verse 21, and Ruth the Moabite said, besides he, Boaz said to me, you shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest. So Boaz is again saying, hey, keep close to the guys and they'll protect you physically from any kind of harm. And basically he's offering more security and more protection. But this part is interesting. Naomi chimes in and says to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you would also do what? Go out with these young women, lest in another field and be assaulted. So don't go to another field, stay in Boaz's field, but hang out with the women too. Why? Because Naomi's daughter, Ruth, doesn't have friends in this new land. And so, as a mother, she's just saying, hey, be around the women, enjoy what I call womanly fellowship. I encourage you in a unique, womanly kind of way that guys don't do so well. So be around the women and be encouraged in that way. That's a good thing. Verse 23, so she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. And so that's what Ruth did. The barley harvest went from mid-April to about mid-June, so it was about 2 months of intense harvesting and gleaning, or a super hot weather that they've had to endure and to experience. And so I just want to draw this on. What's going on? This is amazing work where God has transformed Ruth and Naomi, transformed Ruth to continue to hope in dire circumstances, worked in Naomi in such a way that she's gone from bitter to be able to bless others. And I wanted to bring this home. How does this work in our life? For believers and unbelievers, for those who are curious in this room, and those who already know Jesus. And so I just want to answer these two basic questions. And now what? If you don't know Christ, I want you to know Christ. And before, not just me, I believe God the Father sent his Son that you might know him and be set free from sin. So my hope for you right now is consider this basic reality and ask, have I been redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you been redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? We kind of talked about this morning in Sunday school. Sometimes we grow up in the church. And I want you to know, growing up in the church, your father's mother's a deacon, a teacher, doesn't make you a Christian, right? You can play churchianity, and you know, the same is true for a hamburger. You can go to McDonald's, it doesn't make you a hamburger. You go to church, it doesn't make you a Christian. The question is, have you been redeemed by Jesus, by Christ alone, through grace alone? In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, it says, in him, referring to Christ, we have redemption. Redemption, we have been bought. We have been purchased through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he what? Lavished upon us. He didn't give us like a little bit of grace. He lavished his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ. So if you don't know Jesus Christ, you have not been redeemed. My encouragement, my challenge to you is to put your faith in Jesus Christ right now. Do it right now and be saved and delivered from darkness into the light, going from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. Guess what? You cannot have living hope without the gospel. You could try. You can play all these games with your mind. A lot of people hope in alcohol. And it makes them feel good for a little bit, and then it kills them later on. A lot of people hope, maybe in a marriage, if I get married, it'll solve all my problems. And that'll probably give you more problems, because it's not your sin, it's their sin that we got to deal with. Okay? Some people might say, my hope is in the lottery, or whatever. Okay? All of those hopes, they don't work, my friends. Or you might win the lottery, $5 million. What do I do with all this money, all right? You're going to have different kind of problems. People all want your money now. And you have to say no to certain relatives, and these look stingy that way. I don't know. You have different kind of problems. For the believer here, I want to speak to you too. My hope in this season, as we go through life and your respective things, and as Hurricane Carrie comes through, my hope is that you and I would be transformed all the more. In this particular way, come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 10. I want you to see the amazing work of the gospel and one amazing response to the gospel as Paul preached the gospel to the church of Thessalonica. This is this amazing passage of hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 10. I want you to see it. So turn on, move, flip those pages, get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. Paul addresses this church in a very amazing way. He says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. They're praying for the church. And as they do so, they give thanks. And what do? Verse 3, remembering before our God and Father the work of faith. You only work and labor for the kingdom of God because you have faith. But no faith, you don't labor for the kingdom of God. You labor because you love. They go, it's all tied together. Because you care about this church, you continue to labor. I know some of you are struggling. Do I care? Do I don't care? What do I do with my offering? If you love, if you care, you'll continue to labor in the right way, not deviant, not sinful ways. And because of hope, not in things, not in people, but you remain what? Steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is key. When there's no hope, guess what? Forget. We'll throw in the towel. Let's give up. Let's quit. Let's do whatever. Get the parachute and the panic button. Okay? With steadfastness of hope in the Lord. This is the nature and dynamic of grace flowing in the church of Thessalonica. And my prayer and hope is that it would be the same for my life and the life in this church. Verse 4, what do they know? What do they see? And what experience of the gospel is going forth in verse 4? For we know in their minds, brothers, loved by God, that He has been chosen, that He has chosen you. So God has elected them. Verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit, with what? Full conviction. Not a little bit of conviction. Some of us, we have very little conviction. And we toss and we turn and we blow with every wind of circumstance and doctrine. But with full conviction, you know what kind of man we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us, and the key is, and of the Lord. For you received the word in what? Much affliction. Okay? Much affliction is not a bad thing, for we received the Lord in much affliction. And what else? And with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, in the Triangle, and in North Carolina, that your faith would be known in this kind of way. That is faith of full conviction, a faith of love, of hope, that works, that labors, and that is steadfast. Okay? It has gone forth, it says here in the middle part of verse 5, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. So, we not need to say anything. I'll let you know, I'm tired of making defenses. I just want to now trust the Lord and live it out as much as I can and be responsible for the things I need to be responsible for. Verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. What kind of reception that they had among them? How, pay attention, this is the key, verse 9, how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Okay? They turn from idols. Idols, I want you to know, wreck your lives when you serve yourself, when you serve your reputation, when you serve your name and your personal glory, and when your name gets diminished, and you can't handle it and confess your sin, you blame others because you want to cover up your name. That's the wrong name to think about. We need to care far more about the name of Jesus. Right? The name of Jesus, and lift up His name. And when our name is blemished, we need to what? Humble ourselves, recognize that we sin, and remember that our names are in the book of life. We are in a good place. He loves us. And so stop. Repent from these idols and turn to God and serve the true living God. God made us to serve and worship Him and not ourselves and our own glory and our own reputation and our own renown. No, please, that is not what God wants for you or His church, but to serve Him. Verse 10, what do we need to be doing? We need to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivered us from the wrath to come. Oh, Jesus, come back soon. I want Jesus to come back soon. Sooner than later. I used to think I just want to have grandkids. No, Jesus, come back before that, if that's your plan. You know, I thought, I just want to raise my kids till they're all grown up. No, it's okay. Jesus, you can come back before that now. That's where I'm at. Jesus, come back. May 2 Corinthians 10, I mean 2 Corinthians 3, 18 become reality. And then we'll wrap up with this music team coming up. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding or reflecting the glory of the Lord. Guess what? As we look and behold the glory of the Lord Himself, we are being transformed into the image, the same image, from one degree of glory to another. In other words, becoming more and more like Christ as you look at Jesus. Where does this come from? This comes from our Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit of God is working in you to transform you as you look at Jesus. It's very interesting. Whatever you look at, you become.
You know, kids look at Pokemon, and they become Pokemon. You know, I used to look at the, I went and visit one of the members at UNC, and the only thing I could think about was Michael Jordan. And I wanted to be and grow up to 6'6", because I kept looking at this black man, and I wanted to dunk and everything. And I could do it on an 8-foot rim. Right? You get this idea? Look at Jesus, and you'll become more like Jesus. Let's stand and worship our King, Jesus Christ.